Amen. Brothers and sisters, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Matthew. You're looking at chapter 8, verses 14 through 17 this morning. Again, Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Oh, Father, how would you pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would help us to see the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we consider the wonderful miracles that he has performed during his earthly ministry. May it be that we would see his glory in them, that we would understand the spiritual truths that are being communicated by them, and may it be that we ourselves would be strengthened in our faith as we consider these things. Lord, we recognize this blessing that we seek can only be accomplished by your Spirit. And so we do pray for your Spirit's aid in the preaching of the word and your Spirit's aid in the reception of the preaching of your word now, to the praise of your glorious grace. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you'll know that we have been looking at the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, there are a number of miracles that Matthew records that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. It's the densest, the greatest number of miracles that he records in any chapters within his particular gospel. And one of the things that we have noted is that over and over again, Matthew is emphasizing that the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign. He has absolute authority. And this is, remember, to confirm the teachings which he had just given in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. He taught them as one who has authority, and now Matthew shows that his miracles, what he did, proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that he actually had the authority to teach in the way that he did. And so we saw, for instance, with the first miracle, his healing of the leper, that Christ has authority to heal even a leper by touching him. He doesn't contract the uncleanness, but rather himself as the one who is sovereign over even leprosy can touch and can communicate cleanliness. He is the one who had the authority to heal the centurion's servant with simply a word. He simply speaks a word and the servant is healed at that very moment. We've also seen another thing that's been emphasized is that there has been an emphasis on the faith of those who have received the miracles. The leper believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was able to heal him. And so he came and asked for that healing. We saw the same thing with the centurion who had such great faith that Jesus is actually amazed. He's amazed at the faith of the centurion. It even says he's never seen faith like this in all of Israel. Now, this is the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick with a fever. This is the last miracle of the first set of three. Now, you remember, one of the things that we had noted is that the way that Matthew structures chapters 8 and 9 is he'll record three stories of miracles, then he'll give one teaching on discipleship, he'll record three more miracles, then give one on discipleship, and then three more miracles, and then have one teaching on discipleship. This is the concluding miracle that is recorded of this first set of three. And here again, we see the same emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ's authority. He has authority over all kinds of diseases, and he has authority even to cast out demons, something to which Matthew will return at the end of chapter 8. He has authority even to cast out demons. Now, what are the spiritual truths that we are taught in this passage? What is it that we learn? As I mentioned, all of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ are meant to teach us something. It's not just to say that the Lord Jesus Christ does this or that great thing, but the thing that he does and the way that he does it is meant, all those things are meant to teach us something. And what we see from this particular passage is that Christ's authoritative healings teach us that he has come to defeat the devil and to forgive sins, that we might be saved, and that in so being saved, we might serve him. That's what we learn from this particular passage. The miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ does here teach us that he has come to defeat the devil and to forgive sins. His miracles teach us that. And that if we have received these blessings, we must serve him. We must serve him. Now, this passage easily breaks down into two parts. We'll look at this passage under these two headings. First is the record of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. It comes in verses 14 and 15. And then secondly, there are a number of other people then that are brought to Jesus after they presumably hear about the healing of Jesus' mother-in-law. And so there are general healings that are recorded in verses 16 and 17. So we'll look at what we can learn, what we ought to learn about the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law in verses 14 and 15. Particularly, they're emphasizing our need to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ's authority. And then secondly, in verses 16 and 17, we'll look at the general healings of those who had various diseases and Christ's casting out of the demons. So look with me again then at verses 14 and 15. You'll notice this is really the simplest record of any miracles that we've seen so far in chapter 8. There are more details that Matthew gives in the healing of the leper and the healing of the centurion servant. This is basically the simplest record of these healings. And so Peter's mother-in-law is sick. She has a fever. Her fever is severe enough that she's lying down, so she can't get up. She can't do anything. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and there are basically very simple things that happens. He touches her hand. The fever leaves her. She arises, and she serves him. Those are the things that happen. Matthew records these in very quick succession. And the healing is therefore recorded. Now, there are a couple of things that we are to keep in mind and that we are to recognize about the details that Matthew provides us in this very simple and short healing. The first is, notice again that Matthew goes out of his way to say that Jesus touched her. This has not always happened with miracles. We saw that just last week with the healing of the centurion servant, where he basically just speaks a word. We know that Jesus does not need to touch people, and yet here he touches this person even as he touched the leper. One commentator points out on this passage that it was a rabbinic tradition that you could not touch someone who had a fever, because again, you would become unclean. We see the same point being emphasized that was emphasized in the healing of the leper, that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot become unclean. He cannot become unclean. No matter who he touches, he is the one who cannot become unclean. Now, the second thing that we note with regard to this healing is that Peter's mother-in-law immediately gets up and immediately starts serving. Now, why is this recorded? Why is it recorded? And this is basically one of the only details that Matthew will record about this healing is that once Peter's mother-in-law is healed, she gets up and she begins to serve. Now, there are two significant reasons why this is important. The first is her ability to get up and serve means that she has immediately been restored to full strength. It shows that the healing was absolute, perfect, instantaneous. That when the Lord Jesus Christ heals, he heals perfectly, and he has the authority to do this. There's no period of resting. There's no time of recovery that she needs. She can just get up. We see a similar thing happening with other miracles that are recorded in the New Testament, particularly with regard to paralysis. It's not just that they begin limping. They jump up. They can leap around. They are fully restored. This is quite different from the kind of healing that we get from medication. So with medication, you know, there's a certain amount of time that we need to wait for the medication to start working. Then we may still be tired for some amount of time. There may be a need to rest. Here, Peter's mother-in-law feels so great that she can get up and immediately she can actually go to work serving others. So that's the first thing that we see, that when the Lord Jesus Christ heals, he has the ability to heal perfectly. And this is a foretaste then of the new heavens and the new earth when the Lord Jesus Christ will remove in an instant all things related to the weakness that has been caused by our sins. But the second thing is perhaps the thing that is even more important to note, and that is, it's important to note that the thing that she does is serve. The thing that she does is serve. She is healed so as to serve in this regard. And particularly, we see this if we note the differences between Matthew's record of this story and those of Mark and Luke. Mark and Luke both have that she served them. Now your Bible translation may have that she served them as well in Matthew chapter 8. That's what the NKJV notes writes. But you'll note that there is a footnote that indicates that it can also be him. This is probably the more accurate rendering with regard to what the original text was. Both Mark and Luke record that she gets up and she immediately serves them. Matthew keeps the emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ. She gets up, she is healed, and the first thing she wants to do is serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is basically just this, that if you have received healing from the Lord Jesus Christ, the most natural thing to do is then to serve him. The most natural thing to do is to serve him. As one commentator wrote, "Thus Jesus remains the sole focus of attention, and the grateful woman's response in service becomes a model for the Christian readers of Matthew. She ministered to him in grateful response to what he had done for her, a fundamental aspect of discipleship." Now, brothers and sisters, as we think about this, the way in which this relates to you, the way in which this healing becomes a model for the way you should respond to healing. Now, perhaps you have not been lying sick with a fever and been immediately restored by the power of God. Perhaps you've not had that kind of experience. And yet, brothers and sisters, consider this. You have the thing to which the healing of Peter's mother-in-law points. You have the reality, the true healing from all of your sins and being given a promise that you will be with God forever in heaven. You, in fact, have a greater healing that you have received, the healing of your sin, than what Peter's mother-in-law has received. If it is the case that Peter's mother-in-law receiving this healing means she immediately gets up and serves the Lord Jesus Christ out of a thankful response to what he had done for her, how much more ought it be the case for you? You who have been made not just restored from a fever, but as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, that you have been made a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that you will be made a new creation at one point. You have already, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have already been made a new creation. If that is the case, brothers and sisters, is it not right for you to serve the Lord Jesus? And really, there's no excuse that really can be made. Because the point of the passage is to say the healing is complete. The fever is removed completely, such that there's no lack of strength anymore. There's nothing that would get in the way of the service of Peter's mother-in-law. And the same is true for you. We do, in some sense, have sin that remains, and yet, we have been restored so that we are able to serve. We have been restored so that we are able to serve. And therefore, this is the natural Christian response. If you have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, the thing to do, the most important duty is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may be wondering, how is it that you can serve him? You cannot see him. If you were to ask, where is the Lord Jesus Christ? You'd have to say he's up in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father, reigning. But you're not up at the right hand of the Father, not physically anyway. You could say you are by your union with Christ, but you can't see him. How is it that you are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember, brothers and sisters, that whatever you do to the least of Christ's brothers, you do to him. If you want to know how it is that you can serve the Lord Jesus Christ, it is very simply serving other Christians. Remember what actually the Lord Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 10. He says, remember that whoever gives a cup of cold water to a person because he is a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus, he will certainly not lose his reward. The godly Christian attitude towards other Christians is to be the same as David's in Psalm 16, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Brothers and sisters, do you realize this, that whatever you do, anytime you meet any other Christian in this world, whatever you do to that Christian, Christ counts that as being done to himself. If you want to know how is it that you can respond to the healing of the gospel that you have received by serving the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that the Lord Jesus Christ will accept it, it is predominantly, first and foremost, by serving other Christians, by looking out for their good, and by, in this way, even then, worshiping the Lord, coming to worship, and seeking to help those who have been also called by the gospel of grace. So this is what we see first with this first healing. Peter's mother-in-law is immediately healed, and she responds by serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice in verses 16 and 17, there are many other healings that come at the same place. And again, the presumption is that these other people have heard about this healing of Jesus' mother-in-law. And so they're going to bring all these people who have not just fevers, but all kinds of diseases, and even those who are possessed by demons. And they come in order to be healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice that Matthew indicates in verse 16 that this happens at evening. Now, in Mark and Luke's account, we can understand that this is actually something that happened on the Sabbath. So the healing of Peter's mother-in-law happens on the Sabbath. It happens immediately after they leave the synagogue. And so it's probable that the reason why all of these other healings happen at evening is because all of the Jews were waiting for the Sabbath to be done. They still had some questions about whether or not it was right for there to be healings on the Sabbath. And so basically, if you know the Gospels, you'll know that the Lord Jesus Christ heals on the Sabbath all the time. But the full theological implications of this are going to have to wait. It's not going to happen right now. So the people of God are waiting for the evening, and they then bring all of these people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're told that he heals all of them. Now, there are two things that Matthew records in verses 16 and 17 with regard to these healings that Jesus performs. First, in verse 16, there is the record of the healings themselves. And then in verse 17, there is the theological justification, the full significance, the theological significance of these healings. Why is it important that the Lord Jesus Christ is performing all of these healings? And it's important to note here that if we compare this with Mark and Luke's account, Matthew is the only one that says that that these healings are actually a fulfillment of prophecy. So Matthew is trying to get us to see that there is something about these healings that are important for us to understand about all that the Lord Jesus Christ does in terms of his healings. Now, in verse 16, as Matthew records these healings, you'll note that there are two kinds of people that are mentioned that are healed. It's the demon-possessed and those who were sick, and we're not really told much about what kind of sicknesses that they have. So there are those who are demon-possessed, and even in terms of the record of the healing, there is a kind of emphasis on those who are, in fact, demon-possessed. As I noted, this will be something that Matthew will dwell on at much greater length at the end of chapter 8, the famous casting out of the demons of the demoniacs at the end of chapter 8. But yet there is something of an emphasis here as well on the casting out of demons. So we have two kinds of healings that are recorded, the casting out of demons and then the healing of sicknesses. And both of them are meant to teach us theological truths. Now, what is the theological truth that we are taught by Jesus's casting out of demons? Now, there are several things we could say. Most of them we will wait until the end of chapter 8 to discuss. But at the very least, our Lord's casting out of demons shows that demons are real. This is the most basic thing that we can say. And yet, it is also something that is largely ignored today, not believed. Many people will say they believe in God, there's probably some kind of higher power, but many will also deny that there is any sense in which demons are, in fact, real. Now, even among those who are denying the reality of demons, oftentimes people deny the reality of demons and deny the reality of God as well. It's very ironic that as this becomes a more common position, God doesn't exist, the demons don't exist, that there is also correspondingly, even now, a great and growing rise of demonic activity, particularly with regard to the rise of paganism in our country and even the direct worship of Satan. This has even made its way into the news in various ways, where there are actually a growing number of people who are worshiping Satan in our country. Even as so many people are saying that there's no such thing as demons, there is a growing number of people that are worshiping Satan, and there is a rise in outright paganism today in general. We have pantheism on the rise. Not only is it on the rise, but it actually has quite a lot of power. The environmental movement is fully twisted up in pantheism. Pantheism being the idea that all of creation is God. If all of creation is God, then there is no higher being outside of creation who created it. This is a fundamental tenet of paganism. The kind of language of serving Mother Earth is a pantheistic and pagan notion. It's even repeated now by some of the most powerful people in our country, the politicians. We have as well, just a couple of months ago, there was a school that had children praying to Aztec gods in an effort to try to teach them the reality of the culture of the Aztecs. And so you embody the culture of the Aztecs by actually praying to these gods. So we've got polytheism. We have articles that are being written to promote astrology and fatalism, another key component of paganism. In fact, there's one article that I read that actually argued that if you oppose astrology, then it is a move of white supremacy, because you are saying that the white culture that doesn't believe in fatalism is in fact superior. And so therefore it is actually a bigoted position and a racist position to speak against faith and astrology. We can see other evidences of paganism with the self-identified Wiccans. That'd be those who would self-identify as being witches. In 1990, the number of those who would self-identify as such was less than 20,000. By 2008, it was over 300,000. And today, it is more than 1 million, which means that the number of self-identified Wiccans, witches, is likely greater than the number of people in the PCUSA, which is the largest Presbyterian denomination in our country. There are more self-identified witches than there are members of the largest Presbyterian denomination in our country. All of these elements show that outright paganism is on the rise today. Now, the reason this is so important to note, you're saying, like, well, why? You may be wondering, what is the connection between paganism and demons? Well, one of the things that Augustine points out in his famous work, The City of God, is that as people worship pagan deities, they're not just worshiping nothing, something that doesn't exist. The idols are nothing, and Paul says that very clearly, and we believe that's true. The worship of these idols are nothing. The earth is not really God. There's not really a Mother Earth. The Aztec gods are not really real. But when people worship pagan deities, they are in fact worshiping demons. They're worshiping demons who are behind those objects. And there is in fact always a demonic nature to this kind of growth in paganism. And this is one of the things that Augustine argued quite forcefully in his book, The City of God. And he gives a number of ways to show these worship of these apparently nothing beings end up causing great amounts of sin to be perforated in the world and in the Roman Empire as Augustine knew it. And this is actually what the Apostle Paul taught as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, what do I imply then? This is talking about the idea of eating food that's sacrificed to idols. And he's saying, you know, we know that an idol is nothing. So he's admitting that there's not really something that's real in terms of the idol. There's not really another God. There's only one God. And yet what he says is, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. This is something that the church has not thought a lot about in times past, and yet it is something that is quite important. Demons are in fact real, and the influence of demons is growing. It is growing, in fact, quite quickly, quite quickly. It's something that we as Christians need to be on our guard against. And there will be more and more, there will be more open effects of the activity of demons as more and more people become worshipers of them. And that is what we see that's growing in our country. The church is declining, and outright paganism is, in fact, growing. We cannot afford not to think about the reality of demons. They are, in fact, real. Now, the second truth that we need to take away from the Lord Jesus Christ casting out demons, not just that they're real, but also that as Christ casts out demons all throughout the Gospels, that Christ is in fact much mightier than the demons. He is mightier than they are. He has the absolute authority to command them however he wishes. And so even as we think about this terribly serious situation about the state of our country and the way in which the worship of demons is in fact increasing, we have to consider, what are we to do as Christians? And the answer is, we are to oppose the worship of demons with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to pour out his spirit and to dispel the deception of the demons that is gripping our country. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has come to do. He has not just come to remove our sins, but he has come to defeat the devil. And he has fundamentally defeated him. And this is why, as we think about what we are to do, we are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ all the more, to trust in him as the one who has in fact won this great victory. Think of what the Apostle Paul says, that that the Lord Jesus Christ has canceled the record of death that stood against us, and in so doing has become exalted over all the principalities of this world, all the spiritual forces that are now at work. Christ is over all of them. Or think of what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, that he, through death, has defeated the one who has the power over death, even the devil. He's the one who has come to bind the strong man, as we'll see in Matthew chapter 12. He's the one who's come to do this, that he might plunder all of his goods. And therefore, brothers and sisters, even as we see this rise, it's not a cause to fear. It's rather a cause to run to the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in him, to take all these things seriously, and yet to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who has defeated the devil already, and who showed that defeat by casting out demons all throughout his ministry, is the one who is still reigning on the throne. And we are to continue to trust in him. This is what we see. This is what we need to learn and to think about as we think about particularly the casting out of demons. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has come to defeat the devil. Now notice the other thing that I had said that this passage teaches is that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to take away sins. Now, what in the text would teach us that the Lord Jesus Christ takes away sins? This really comes from the other kind of healing that the Lord Jesus Christ performs. He doesn't just come to cast out the demons, but he also comes to heal those who are sick. And you may be wondering, what's the connection between sickness and sin? And this is a connection that Matthew makes as he quotes from Isaiah 53 and says that these healings of the sick are in fact a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4, where it says, he himself bore our iniquities and bore our sicknesses. Now, many scholars will say this use of Matthew by Matthew of Isaiah 53 is in fact a great problem. It's a great problem because some commentators will say, well, Isaiah 53 clearly and obviously deals with a substitutionary kind of atonement. It deals with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to take away sins. It doesn't deal with his healing miracles. And therefore, Matthew is not using Isaiah 53 correctly. This is not actually a fulfillment, as Matthew is speaking of, because Isaiah 53 doesn't speak about healings. It speaks about the death of the Messiah. That's what some people say. Others will say that this must mean, since Matthew is using Isaiah 53 to refer to healing miracles, this must mean that Isaiah 53 is not about Christ's death at all, that it can't be about his sacrificial death, because look, Matthew clearly is recognizing that it's only about the healing miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they will then say that if any attempt to say that Isaiah 53 is a prediction of the suffering and death of the Messiah is in fact a wrenching it out of context and contrary to the way that Matthew has interpreted the passage. So we have these two problems on either end. Now the problem with that second one is Isaiah 53 is very clearly and obviously about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the context of Isaiah 53, there's no other way to interpret it. Also, this is not the only use of Isaiah 53 in the New Testament. There are many other usages, and the very normal way of interpreting it is to say that this is related to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then the question that remains, though, what is Matthew doing? Is Isaiah 53 verse 4 a fulfillment of, is fulfilled by Christ's healing miracles? Is Isaiah 53:4, he himself took our iniquities and bore our sickness? Is that fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ heals miraculously in the Gospels? And the answer to that is that yes, it is in fact a fulfillment. This is one of the ways that we know that the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes have a theological importance to them. It's important to note that Christ did certain kinds of miracles because the certain kinds of miracles he did were meant to teach certain kinds of spiritual truths. And there is a connection that Matthew is drawing between the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not trying to deny that Isaiah 53 talks about that. But there's a connection between that and the miracles that Jesus Christ performs when he heals others. Because the miracles show that Christ is healing all of our sickness. Sickness itself is a result of sin. It is an indication that Christ has come to remove every effect of sin, which will ultimately be done on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately be done in his sacrificial death. There is a link between these two things, and Matthew is drawing the link for us. When you see the Lord Jesus Christ coming and being able to heal all kinds of diseases, you know that the one who is healing outwardly the effects of sin has also come to deal with sin itself. That's the importance of Matthew's record of Jesus healing all kinds of diseases. One commentator has written, the healings anticipate the passion in that they begin to roll back the effects of the sins for which Jesus came to die. The healings are meant to be a foretaste of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and a subtle hint at what he has in fact come to do. Now, this is important because one of the things that you'll note about the first half of Matthew's gospel is that he actually very rarely, if ever, mentions the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in the first half of Matthew's gospel is gearing towards the confession of Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Once that confession is made and it's understood who the Lord Jesus Christ is, then there are very many explicit and direct prophecies of the death of the Lord Jesus. The first thing that is established is who Jesus is, and then the second thing that is established very, very clearly is what the Lord Jesus Christ has come to do. But even in this first part, there are subtle hints that Matthew gives by linking, and this is one of them, by linking the healing miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ to the removal of sins in Isaiah 53, we see that all of the miracles that Jesus does in some sense anticipate the kind of death that he is going to die. It anticipates what he has come to do. And therefore, as we think about these two things, these two general kinds of miracles, he comes and he casts out demons, and he comes and he heals all kinds of diseases. The theological truths that we are to learn from this is that Christ has come to defeat the devil. He's come to defeat the devil, and he has come to give us forgiveness of sins. And we learn from the healing of Peter's mother-in-law that if we have received the fullness of these blessings, we live in the age where the devil is defeated on our behalf. He has no longer any power over us. And we live in the age where we ourselves have received the forgiveness of sins, the spiritual reality to which all these miracles pointed. We are those who have received these blessings, and therefore, we, like Peter's mother-in-law, are also to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, the question before us today is this. As you look around this world and you see paganism on the rise everywhere, and you see the influence of demons in our country growing more and more, where are you to turn? Demons, as the scriptures describe them, are quite a bit stronger than we are. Where are you to turn? The answer is you are to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the authority to cast out demons, who, when the demons come into contact with him, they beg of him. They beg of him for mercy to send them away, not to deal with them before the time. They're terrified of the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing to do is to run to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you see yourself entangled in all kinds of sins, where are you to go? You are to go to the one who not only heals your diseases, but who forgives all of your iniquities. And even as he healed all kinds of diseases during his earthly ministry, so too, there is coming a day where he will fully remove all the effects of sin in this life, including sin itself, and he is able to help you to grow in your sanctification so that you can put sin to death even now. This is the one to whom you are to come, and this is what the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ teach us. And the question is this, brothers and sisters, will you recognize the Lord Jesus Christ has this kind of authority over all kinds of diseases and therefore over sin, and over all kinds of demons, and therefore even over the devil? Will you recognize his authority, and will you serve him? Will you serve him? This is the only proper response for those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do thank you even as we see so much darkness in our country, in our land, even in the world, that we serve the sovereign Lord. The sovereign Lord who will build his church and who will cause light to shine in the darkness, who will always have a people for himself from every nation, tribe, and tongue, who will in the end get the victory. How we do thank you that we serve such a Lord. And may it be that you would grant us the grace, as we see the darkness all around us, that you would grant us the grace to believe in him, to trust in him with everything that is in us, to hope in him, and to serve you with everything that we have. Lord, pour out your spirit upon us to these great ends. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.